Father, I pray that in this time as we look to your word, that Christ would be lifted up among us. That, Lord, you would give us a deeper and greater understanding of his person, of his work, of the truth of the gospel. That, Father, we'd have a deeper understanding of the extent of his glory and what that would mean for our lives. Seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Father, draw us to yourself. Draw us through Christ. Let the power of your Holy Spirit apply these truths to us, that we'd be transformed and changed by all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 32. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 32. Now, as last time, we've been discussing 1 Peter's confession of who Christ is, that he is, who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And as we looked on from there, and Jesus was explaining what it means that he is the Christ, that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and 3 days later rise. And then as he talked about what the path that he would walk, he then called those who would follow him and what path they should walk, that it should be a path of denying oneself, taking up their cross to follow him to the place where they die. Self-denial. Giving up our lives as we follow after Christ for his sake and for the gospel. And all the things that that may require of us, and the demands that there may be in that in our lives, there can be things that we might not want to lose, that we want to hold on to. Because we see them as having such value in our lives and being so desirable. But if we were to have before us at all times the proper view of Jesus Christ and his glory, to say, hey, these are things you have to give up, we'd be like, well, yeah, of course. I will give those up. I mean, if we can see who Christ is, and how beautiful and desirable he is as our Lord and our Savior, then to give up those things would be nothing. That even the things in this world that we desire, that we are drawn to, things that in of themselves are not bad when they're in their proper place, that they should be things that direct our desire all the more to Christ. That, for instance, if I'm away from Suzanne and the kids, and my longing to be with them, and my missing them, and wanting to get together with them again, if I miss them so much and can't wait to be with them, then how much more should I not be able to wait to be with Jesus and long for him? Now, when a loved one dies who has believed in Christ, and we look forward to that great reunion again, for how sweet that reunion will be, that should also direct our minds, how much sweeter will it be to be with Jesus? And so the things we anticipate and long for should stir up all the more our longings for him. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Now, as we come to our text here this morning, again, we come off Jesus showing what it really means to be the Christ, suffering, being rejected, being killed, to in 3 days later rise again. And then again, showing the means of the path that the disciples should follow in self-denial and taking up their cross to follow him. As we continue on here, we pick it up with Jesus still teaching in the same moment in time. And so look at chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's no shortage of interpretations of what Jesus means here. And many make a lot of good arguments for those different interpretations. But I want to tell you here where I specifically lean and why. If we look at the context of Mark and what Mark shows us next and where he goes after this, it's exactly the same place that Matthew and Luke go to in following this. It's what's known as the Transfiguration. When the veil that hid Christ's glory in his humanity, in his humility coming to earth, when that veil was pulled back for just a moment to reveal the glory of the divine King, a foretaste of what is to come. And some who were there hearing Jesus teach would see this, namely Peter, James, and John. Now you may say, but he talks about the kingdom coming and coming in power. But truth be told, it is not uncommon for us to see Jesus teach something as a type, looking forward to the greater revealing, the greater thing. We see that in the week leading up to the crucifixion in Jesus' teaching, that he does that. And I believe that's what he does here. And again, as we take into consideration what we read in Matthew and Luke, I think we can see that all the more clearly. Now look with me then at verses 2 through 13. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come.' And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So we see here, starting in verse 2, we move about a week from what we read last week, a week from just even verse 1 here in chapter 9. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, those who we've seen already in some sense, and that we'll see more so too as we keep going. These three seem to be an inner circle among the 12. But he takes them up a high mountain, and before their eyes, Jesus is transfigured. Jesus is transformed. This is not a change in Jesus' person, but in his appearance, to reveal his divine glory. Verse 3 describes his clothes, as the Bible describes other heavenly beings' clothes. And it's an indication of glory. Radiant, as white can be, as in utterly pure. You know, as we see this idea of radiant clothes, white radiant clothes, you know, it may make us think of Psalm 104, verse 2, when we read of God covering himself with light as with garment. Well, we sing of that verse. He wraps himself in light. And the song continues, "And darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice." What is that song about? That song is, "How great is our God," right? And Psalm 104 is about the greatness of God. And any reflection that we may find here in Mark makes sense as we think about the fact that this shows that Jesus is that great God. That's the point. Though veiled in humanity, all the attributes of God, all the glory of God belongs to him. And now there's this glimpse of glory, The same glory that Jesus referred to back in verse 38 when he said when he would come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a glimpse of that glory when Christ returns in future judgment. And so we can see from this, as some have taught, it's not that Jesus is just a good man who was so good that he was promoted to deity. No, he is the eternal God from eternity past into eternity future. And this therefore demonstrates the truth of his identity as the Christ. And it demonstrates the truth of his words, because if he's God, can God lie? No. And so it shows the truth when he said that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. And the fact that he reveals his glory shows that glory belongs to him. And so if he must die again, the fact that glory belongs to him is an assurance of his resurrection. And truth be told, too, because Jesus rose from the dead when he did die, his resurrection is the hope for us who believe of our resurrection, that we will rise from the dead as well. And then we see that Elijah and Moses appeared. Elijah was revered as the greatest of the prophets. Moses was the lawgiver. And so we see here that the law and the prophets are represented here. The entirety of the Old Testament represented here with Jesus. They're there together. You know, there are some who have said that they find conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They find conflict between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. But they fail to see that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing ahead to Jesus. As someone has said of the Old Testament, that Jesus is on every page. When we come to the New Testament is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to, and the promise of the coming Messiah. These things go hand in hand. They are not in contrast to one another. And then with this spectacular sight of Elijah and Moses with Jesus, who is shining in glory, Peter then opens his mouth. We see in verse 5, it says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Peter's saying, "Yes, Jesus, this is great. Let us keep this going. Let us not lose this experience." And why does he say that? Well, Mark, and as we said, Mark's source is probably Peter himself. But Mark tells us in verse 6, it says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Now, just in case you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to say, a good rule of thumb is usually, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. That's usually the way to go. It's like what Abraham Lincoln is credited with saying, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." I think that was his interpretation of Proverbs 17:28, which says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise." So saying that, I have to say myself that there have been plenty of times where I opened my mouth and proved myself a fool. Many times because I didn't know what to say. Matter of fact, that just happened just a little earlier. Here, they can't stay. They can't. This is not the kingdom itself. This is a glimpse of the kingdom glory, a glimpse of the glory of the King. They need to come down off this mountaintop experience. But again, I don't think Peter was thinking clearly. He obviously wasn't. He doesn't know what to say, because none of them know what to say, because they're terrified. And they should be terrified. They are brought here face to face with the King of Glory. He's the very God of the universe. Fear is the right response. to see God for who He is, to know Jesus as the glorious Lord, is to have the proper view of God. And having the proper view of God, it gives us the proper view of ourselves. That we are those who have fallen short of His glory. That we have violated such holiness. And if we could only have this view of Christ before us always, if we could just recognize that this is the God that we live our lives before each day. That this is the God who sees all that we do. And from Him there is no thought or no intention that can be hidden from Him. If we recognize this for how true it is, we would grovel right where we're at. We would not be able to dig our noses deep enough into the rug to hide our faces. We would not be able to move lest this holy God, in His grace, would call us to rise and remind us that we have no reason to fear because of the gospel. If we believe the gospel, if we're trusting in Christ, because Christ paid for our sin, for our falling short of His glory. But if we could only start each day with this perspective, if we could only keep this perspective before us always, we'd have to ask, how would this affect our lives? To know that it's this God who sees all that we do. This glorious, holy one. What perspective do you have? Do you have reverent fear for Christ? Do you know that Jesus is the glorious God? It's because of who He is, going back to what we talked about last time, it's because of who He is that He can demand that we deny ourselves, take up our cross to follow after Him, that we would follow Him to the place where we died. We would if each moment we had this perspective. Again, that's why He can say, if you're ashamed of Him, when He comes in glory, He'll be ashamed of you. See, because He is your Lord, your God, who has all rights to your life. He's the very one that created you and gave you life. He's the one that sustained your life. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, He's the one that bought your life with His blood. You belong to Him. And then in verse 7, Peter's interrupted with the cloud of God's glory. Now, this cloud, which in the Old Testament was a demonstration of God's presence. And the voice comes out from the cloud, the voice of the Father. And we see His words, and even in these words, when He says, "This is My beloved Son," should remind us of Jesus' baptism and the confirmation of who He is to John the Baptist. He says, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Do as He says. Take heed to His teaching. Hear Him." First off, clearly the disciples still had so much more to learn. And they weren't going to learn unless they heeded His words. Also, going back to when Peter put his foot in his mouth, as Peter suggests building a shelter, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus equally, this suggests that Peter saw the three as equals to each other. So again, Peter recognized Jesus was the Christ, the promised one from of old to rescue and free Israel, but he failed to truly understand what that means about the person of Christ. What it means for who Jesus is. So I think the Father here brings clarity to who Jesus is when He says from the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Here, the Father sets Jesus apart from Moses and from Elijah. He reveals who Jesus truly is, His Son. You know, and it's always the revelation from God that reveals Jesus to us. It's nothing man can impart into our hearts, But when someone repents and put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is a divine act. This is what God has done in revealing His Son. And so if God has revealed who Jesus is to us, if we truly believe, if we believe that He is God's beloved Son, the question is then, do we listen to Him? Do we believe His word? Do we do as He says? And we have His very word. We have it right here. In Scripture. You know, there are some people who have tried to kick back on certain moral teachings that they'd rather ignore. And they've done so by saying that Jesus never taught on those things. They look and say, "Let's see, look at the Gospels. He never said anything about that." And they ignore what the Old Testament has taught on such moral things. And they ignore such things like what Paul has said on them in his letters in the New Testament. And say, see, Jesus never taught on that. But if we really understand what Scripture is, if we understand the doctrine of the Bible, we understand that it is all Jesus' words. That it is His teaching to us. This is His word. And we are to obey it. All of Scripture, God breathed. We are to follow and obey. It's our sole authority for life and practice and faith. Then in verse 8, we see that the cloud is lifted, and it's only the three disciples with Jesus. But the veil that hid His glory, the veil is closed again. In verse 9, as they make their way down the mountain, Jesus instructs them not to tell anyone until the resurrection. As we've already seen, the idea of His Messiahship can only be understood in view of His suffering and resurrection. So they who were witnesses of this, even still, they too don't fully understand until the resurrection. So they didn't tell anyone, but they had no idea what Jesus meant about rising from the dead. Because again, they're not understanding that He had to suffer and die. And so if He was to rise from the dead, that implies that He was dead, right? But they still don't get this. But that wasn't the only struggle that they were having. In verse 11, they asked, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And they might be thinking, well, I mean, we just saw Elijah. But, is that the coming? But you were already here. If you're the Christ. And Jesus answers them in verses 12 and 13. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now, we want to catch that because this is actually a rare moment where Jesus confirms what the scribes taught. You know, often we've seen conflict where the Pharisees and the scribes are arguing about the traditions versus God's word. But here Jesus confirms what they taught. Because what they taught is what God said through the prophet Malachi in chapters 3 and 4. And we see in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 that Elijah is to come before the day of judgment. Before the earthly kingdom of Christ is established. Then Jesus goes on, He says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The Son of Man, the Christ, being suffering things and how He's treated, we see that in example in Isaiah 53. And what this says to His disciples is that Elijah's work of restoration did not negate the need for Christ to suffer and die. Elijah would come before the judgment. And then Jesus says, though, but I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him. And so we see clearly here, in reference to John the Baptist, who did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. They rejected John the Baptist, so they would reject Christ as well. And then look with me at verses 14 through 29. It says, and when they came to the disciples, this is when Jesus and the three came down off the mountain, they came to the other nine. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can, do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer. So Jesus and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, come off the mountain. They come to the other nine, and they find them arguing with the scribes amongst this crowd. But the crowd moved when they saw Jesus, and they went to him. And Jesus inquired of what the argument was all about. And the answer from the father was, in verse 17, is that this boy, that the boy had a demon. And the father was intending to bring his boy to Jesus. And we see the description of what was going on in verse 18. It says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So he intends to bring the boy to Jesus, but he maybe can't find Jesus. They're up on the mountain. So he brings it to the disciples, but they weren't able to do anything. And so the question, though, then is why? Why aren't the disciples able to do anything? We read in chapter 6, Jesus delegate his authority to them, which included casting out demons. So what happened here? Well, we see Jesus responds in verse 19. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He says, bring him to me. I think here we see Jesus is frustrated. Maybe there's some frustration with the Father. There's always frustration with the scribes. But I think, too, here we need to recognize there's also frustration with the disciples. Again, he had given them his authority, and they had used it before, but what happened here? Well, I think as we come to the end of this section, we'll get a clue of what happened. But till then, the boy is brought to Jesus, and when the demon sees Jesus, he throws the boy into another fit. And Jesus asks the father how long this demon has had the boy, and the father says, since childhood. In verse 22, he explains further and says, and as it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And the father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus responds in 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, did you say if you can? I mean, maybe the father's thinking, well, the disciples couldn't do anything. And so might this be a case that's too much for Jesus? If you can? Was it a matter of Jesus' ability? Well, no, we see it wasn't. Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes. Of course Jesus could, but the question was, would the Father believe? That's the question. And we see the Father gives this heart-wrenching cry of confession. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And notice the conflict. I believe, help my unbelief. Is this a contradictory statement? No. No, what this is an internal conflict that's going on. One that I'm willing to bet that every person in this room has had, and maybe even many times on many occasions. If we would only be so honest as this Father is here when we have that conflict. How often do we believe in that we know in our heads what Jesus can do, but we're full of doubt? We know Jesus can get us through the different things that go in our life and happen. We know He can get us through the struggles in our marriages, that He can bring victory over the sins that we have been struggling with and have been so prolonged in our lives. We know that He can give us peace in our circumstances, even peace in the face of death. We know this. To an extent, we believe it, but we wrestle with doubt. Can we confess this internal struggle and cry out to Him, I believe, help my unbelief? Will you please help me, Jesus? My faith is too weak, too small. You know, I love the hymn that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. But prove to who? I don't know if you know the story behind the song. I think, and maybe I'm reading a little bit into it, but knowing the story and how the chorus there continues, I think the composer, Louisa Stead, was singing of proving to herself. I sing it as proving it to me when I cry, I believe, help my unbelief. Reaching out to Jesus, when we do that and when we depend on Him, when our faith just isn't enough and rest on Him, look to Him, we can say how I've proved Him over and over. As we find Him faithful. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace. I can't trust Him in of myself as I should. I battle that internal conflict. My faith is weak. I need grace to trust Him more. Louisa Stead, she wrote this song after her husband drowned at their family picnic. Some accounts say he was trying to save a boy. Another account says he drowned saving their daughter. What was she going through? Well, she may be saying, I believe, help my unbelief. In verse 25, Jesus saw the crowd approaching, and so Jesus commanded the spirit out of the boy and never to return. Verse 26, as the demon leaves, it causes the boy one last episode and then leaves the boy's body, and his body is relaxed as if dead, in which most witnessing believed he was dead. But Jesus took the boy by the hand, and he rose, and so was restored to his father. We see that in private then, the disciples asked. Why they weren't able to cast out the demon. And I think this is the clue that I was referring to before. Why the disciples were swept into Jesus' frustration there. Jesus answers in verse 29. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And what is prayer but reliance on God? It would seem that they were trying to cast the demon out in their own strength, in their own know-how. It seems that they forgot that the authority that they exercised before was the authority of Christ, not their own. And so they started to depend on themselves instead of trusting in God. And I think that's nothing short of pride. And we need to watch out for pride. You know, as we serve each other, as we are involved in the church, as we're doing work, ministering to each other and proclaiming Christ, you know, as things are going well, we might have the tendency to pat ourselves on the back and suddenly become self-reliant. I think it's about what we do. You know, something may come up then, and we might think, oh, no worry, I got this. And so we fail to pray. We fail to seek God. We fail to depend on God in that, thinking that it's what we do. It's pride. And I believe God brings things into our lives that will force us to depend on Him, to recognize that it's not about what I can do. It's what He can do. It's not about my strength. It's His strength. I need to trust Him, depend on Him. And as we keep going here in the text, Mark wrote in verse 30, and from there they went out. And so from where they were, where the boy was healed, they went out from there. And so again, verses 30 through 32, we read this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. So Jesus and his disciples, they continued traveling and even passing through Galilee. But Jesus did not want their location known because he wanted to be able to have the time to continue to teach his disciples. Because again, they weren't understanding. They weren't getting it. See, he taught them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. They wouldn't get it, but really, I think the worst part about it is that in not getting it, they wouldn't ask Jesus about it. Maybe they were afraid of receiving another rebuke, but it's clear that Jesus knew that they didn't get it. And he knew they weren't going to get it till he rose. You know, we often have questions about what the Bible teaches. We often have questions about the situations that rise in our lives. But do we go to Him in prayer and asking Him and seeking Him out? Maybe we think, well, it's foolish that I don't know. Maybe I should know. Or maybe we think it's wrong for us to question. But the thing is, He already knows what we're struggling with. He knows what our wrestles are. And so we should ask and look to Him. Pray that He will make us wise where we don't understand. And if we have questions that are arisen out of doubt, look to Him and ask, help my unbelief. And I'm not talking about questioning in that, you know, it's this just shaking our fist at heaven saying, why would you do this? But I'm saying about the kind of questioning in humble humility saying, why? Help me understand and help me know what you're doing through this, that help me to respond the right way and what you have in this. And what we see here that Jesus is teaching the disciples, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. So what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what we celebrate in communion. And listen, if we believe this gospel, if we trust that Christ truly died for us, that God sent His Son for us, do we understand that in our struggles, in our questioning, in whatever it is that we have before us, that if we honestly believe He paid for our sins, He gave His life, that He's not going to abandon us in our struggles and in our questions after that? He's going to continue with us, continue to cause us to grow through the work of the Spirit in us, through those situations. And so my question to you is, can you trust God with your questioning? Can you trust God with your inadequacy? Can you trust God with your struggles? But even before that, my question is, have you trusted in Jesus for your sin? To find forgiveness and freedom? To be found righteous in Jesus Christ? Because that is what the gospel brings to us. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith. You come to know who He truly is. That He is the Christ. That He is the glorious Christ. That He is the Lord of all. He is your Lord and the only Savior. Do you know this of Him? And if you know this of Him, can you then trust Him and trust Him with every aspect of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You in what we can celebrate now in communion. And I ask, Lord, that You would honor and glorify Yourself, that Christ would be lifted up before us as we remember Him, that we'd have a new understanding in view of who He is and in His glory. And that would affect us as we go out from here for Your honor. I thank You. Amen.